Verse 48.
If you'll turn there, please. John 6, verse 48. There's the happy parents. Tired happy parents. Exhausted happy parents. John chapter 6, verse 48 and following. Verse 48 says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers that eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. When Jesus Christ performed the miracles of the 5,000, feeding of 5,000 with the five barley loaves and two small fishes, why, the people said, this is of truth a prophet. In other words, this was the kind of teacher for them. And they were quite unaffected by the wisdom of his words and the beauty of his deeds. But they were interested in a miracle that found food for them, which precisely met their needs, and so they were excited and had an impure enthusiasm, which was very unwelcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of that, he withdrew himself from it. And when the people followed him full of expectation to get some more loaves and some more miracles, he threw cool water on them, more or less, and cooled their enthusiasm and flung them back into a critical questioning mood. In our context here in John chapter 6, verse 48 and following, we have the contrast between the bread of Moses and the bread of Christ. They pointed to the miracle of the manna. And they hinted and stated that if he expected them to accept him, he must do as Moses had done or something like it. Probably there was a Jewish tradition in existence then to the effect that the Messiah was to repeat the miracles of the manna. But at all events, Jesus Christ lays hold of the reference that they had put in his hands and says, in effect, manna? Yes, I give manna. I am the true manna. Now, this is the third of the instances in this Gospel of John, which we've been studying, in which our Lord pointed to Old Testament incidents and institutions as symbolizing himself. This is the third time he made a reference to something in the Old Testament and brought the fact out that what the Old Testament was talking about and the incident was him. The first one that we had, if you remember, he likened himself to Jacob's ladder. And he claimed to be the medium of communication between heaven and earth. And then secondly, he made a reference to the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. And he came to be the healer of a sin-stricken and poisoned world. Now, for the third time, he makes reference to an Old Testament incident with an allusion both to the miracle and to the Jewish demand for the repetition of the manna sign. And he claims to be the true food for a starving world. So there are three things we'll see in our context with Jesus Christ as the bread of life. One of them, the fact of his claim, what he actually claims. And then secondly, his requirements for his claims. And then thirdly, his promise. To make it easier, we can put it down this way. The bread, the eating of the bread, and the result or the issues of eating the bread. Very simple. If you just think about eating food, you'll see the application very clearly. First, we want to look at the claim of Jesus Christ in this section. There's a double reference here to the miracle of the loaves and the manna. What our Lord means to assert for himself is that which is common to both of these, that he supplies the great wants of humanity which is the hunger of the soul. And there's another reference here also. Barley loaves were the coarsest and least valuable form of bread in the ancient world. And they were not only of little worth, but altogether inadequate to feeding the 5,000. The palates, unaccustomed to the stinging savors of the garlic and leeks of garlic of Egypt, loathed that light bread. So Jesus Christ came into the world as a barley loaf. In other words, low form, undesirable, like the barley loaf or the light bread, from which men whose tastes had been vitalized by more earthly nourishments turned away from him as being insipid. And yet in his lowliness, in his savorlessness, he is that which meets the deepest wants of humanity. And is every man's fare because he will be any man's satisfaction. Now I want you to notice the wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, in this great dissertation concerning himself as the bread of life, gradually unfolds the depths of his meaning and of the offer of the bread of life. It's like he has his hand extended and it's clasped, and each time he opens up another finger to show you more of what's in his hand. He begins with saying that he, the Son of Man, will give to men the bread that endures to everlasting life. And then, when the saying is but dimly understood, and yet it awakens some strange new desire and appetites in the hearers, and they come to him and ask, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." He answers them with opening another finger of his hand, as it were, and showing them a little more of the treasures that lie in his palm. And then he says, "I am that bread of life." And that's an advance on the previous saying. You can almost see him unfolding more and more each time, gradually. He gives bread. And any man that was conscious of possessing some great truth or some great blessing, which believed and accepted, would refresh and nourish humanity, might have said the same thing. But now we pass into the center of this great mystery of, "I am the bread of life." The principle that you get, first of all, is this, which is different than any other statement anybody can make. You can't separate what Jesus Christ gives for what Jesus Christ is. People can give you things, yet it doesn't necessarily have to be them. But Jesus Christ is unique because you can't separate what Christ gives you from what Jesus Christ is. You can take the truths that another person may proclaim, altogether irrespective of the person and his personality. That only disturbs, and the sooner is gotten rid of, the firmer and the purer our possession of the message for which he is only the medium comes into view. For example, you can take Plato's teaching and you can do as you like with Plato. But you cannot take Jesus Christ's teaching and do as you like with the person of Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. Now think about it for a minute, because it's interesting. When you receive eternal life, when you receive salvation, you are receiving him. The gift and the person go together. Now, that'll set you off from believing that you can lose your salvation, because you can't lose him. Whereas you could lose a gift of a person. But the gift and the person goes together. His personality is the center of his gift to the world. Notice he says, "I am that bread of life." I is the word ego. Am is the absolute status quo, I'm me. I keep on being. I always will be the bread of life. Now, that Jesus Christ should give us something is much. but that he should be it is far more than much. In other words, someone can say, well, I'm going to give you some bread. And they can do that without giving you themselves. But he can't do that without giving himself. I am the bread of life. He is then the message and the man. We are only messengers. I can give you a gift that Christ has to offer you, but it's not me. He can give you a gift, and it's him. Big difference. And notice how when he has thus drawn us a little further into the magical circle of light, he not only inserts the inseparableness of his gift from his person, but he also asserts with a reference, no doubt, to the manna, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now he goes a little further. The listeners immediately lay hold on that one point. They neglect for the moment the rest of what he said. And they fix with a true instinct, although it was for the purpose of contradicting it, on the central point that came down from heaven. They said one to another in this passage, how can this man say that he came down from heaven? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So as the manna that descended from above is the dew of the night was to the bread that was baked in a baker's oven, so is the Christ to the manhood that has its origin in the natural processes of earth. The incarnation of the Son of God, becoming Son of Man for us, for our salvation, is involved in this great claim. In other words, this is the purpose of the book of John. You do not get to the heart of Christ's message unless you have accepted this as the truth concerning him. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And with a definite point in the long process of the ages, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He will never be the bread of life to you unless he is the bread that came down from heaven. That's the secret, the incarnation of the person of Christ. For humanity needs that the blue heavens that bend remote above should come down. And we cannot be lifted out of the horrible pit in the miry clay unless a hand from above be reached down into the depths of our degradation and lift us from our lowliness. In other words, heaven must come to earth. We can't go there. If earth is to rise to heaven, the ladder must be let down from above. If ever from the lower levels men are to ascend there where at the summit the face of God can be seen. But that's not all. Our Lord went on to open another finger of his hand, as it were. You can almost see him unfolding these different expressions and principles. And to show still more of the gift, for he not only said the Son of Man gives the bread, and I am the bread that comes down from heaven, but he goes on to say something else in the subsequent stage of the conversation. He says, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now notice that expression, will give. Then, though the Word was made flesh, the manna came down from heaven, the special gift of his flesh for the life of the world was at the time of his speaking a future thing. The cross hadn't occurred at this point. And what he meant is still more clearly brought out when we read other words, which are the very climax of this conversation, when he declares that the condition of our having life in ourselves is our eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. The figure is most repulsive on purpose, in order that it may provoke us to penetrate deep into its meaning. It was even more repulsive to the Jews, with their religious horror of touching or tasting anything in which the blood was. In other words, to them it wasn't kosher. And yet our Lord not only speaks of himself as the bread, but of his flesh and blood as being the food of the world. The separation of the two clearly indicates a violent death. And these great words in which our Lord lays bare the deepest foundations of his claim to be the feet of humanity, there is couched in the veiled language which was necessary at the then stage of his mission, a distinct reference to his death as being the sacrifice on which a hunger-stricken world may feed and be satisfied. So here we have actually three principles. The great central truth of the gospel set forth in symbolical aspect. We have the Son that gives, the Son that is, and the bread of the world. And the death whereby his flesh and his blood are separated and become the nourishment of all sin-stricken souls. What is the connection between these discourses and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Our modern sacramentarians have it that Jesus Christ is speaking of the communion in this chapter. But he's not speaking about the communion, but that this discourse and that rite are dealing with the same truth. The one is articulate words, the other is equivalent symbols. And so we don't have to read into the text any allusion of the rite of the communion, but to see in the text and in the rite the proclamation of the same thing, that the flesh and the blood of the sacrifice for sins is the food on which a sinful and cleansed world may feed. You're not saved by taking communion. Communion is for those who have already been saved as a testimony to the fact that they are saved. So we have his claim here. Now, secondly, I want you to see the Lord's requirement in order to fulfill this claim. So he carries on the metaphor. And he says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Eating and drinking, as you know, are pictures of faith in Christ. The eating necessarily follows from the symbol of bread. What do you do with bread? Eat it, so the symbol follows. As a designation of the way by which we all, with our hungry souls, may feed upon the bread of God. In another part of the conversation, we read this, under another metaphor which comes and presents the same thing. And he makes a parallel. And he says, he that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Coming and believing are the same as eating and drinking. They're parallel principles. So the eating and the coming are diverse symbols for the one thing, which is believing. When a man eats, he appropriates to himself and incorporates into his very being the food of which he partakes. If you eat a pizza, why, that becomes a part of you. It's very normal. When a man trusts in Jesus Christ, he appropriates to himself something, just like eating. And he incorporates into his innermost being the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You eat bread, bread becomes a part of you. You believe in Christ, Christ becomes a part of you. It's the same parallel. Well, you say, well, this is mysticism. No, it's New Testament teaching. And the New Testament teaching says that when I trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I get more than his gifts. I get him myself. That when my faith goes out to him, it not only rests on him, but it brings him into me. A lot of people believe when you trust in Christ, he gives you a gift of eternal life. And that's true. But when you trust in Christ, that brings him right into your being. The gift and the person go together. You can't have one without the other. You either have Christ and salvation, or you have no salvation. But you can't have salvation without Christ. They're part of the same. That's why it's called Savior. Savior and salvation are synonymous terms. It brings him into me. And that food of the Spirit becomes a life, as we shall see, of our spirit. Now that condition is indispensable. It's useless to have food on your table or on your plate or in your hand because it doesn't nourish you there on the table, in your hand, on the plate. You must eat it. And then you gain sustenance from it. Many a hungry man, looking at this principle, and woman, have died at the door of a granary. Some of the people in the world today are starving, though right beside them, in front of them, is the bread of God that came down from heaven. So you must eat. And I venture to put the question out, not do you believe that Jesus Christ is the world Savior? Not do you believe in the incarnation of the person of Christ? Not do you believe in atonement? But have you claimed your portion of that bread? Have you taken it into your own lips to taste and see that the Lord is gracious? Believe or trust, and thou hast eaten. And so you ask yourself a question, have you? Further, let me remind you that under this eating is included not only some initial act of faith, but a continuous course of partaking. The dinner that you ate this day, last year, is of no use to you today for today's hunger. The act of faith done long ago will not bring the bread to nourish you now. You must repeat the meal. And very strikingly and very beautifully, the last part of this conversation, our Lord varies the words for eating and substitutes, as it were, speaking to those who had fulfilled the previous precious condition, another one which implies the action of certain animals. And that is what Christians have to do. We have to feed over and over and over again on the bread of God which came down from heaven. Christ, especially, through his death for us, can nourish and sustain our wills, giving them the pattern of what they should desire and the motive for which they should desire it. Christ, and especially through his death, can feed our consciences and take away from them all the painful sense of guilt, while he sharpens them to a far keener sensitiveness to evil. Jesus Christ, and especially through his death, can feed our understandings and unveil therein the deepest truths concerning God and man, concerning man's destiny and God's mercy. Christ, and especially in his death, can feed our affections and minister to love and desire and submission and hope and all this celestial nourishment. He is the bread of God. And we have but to eat of that which is laid before us. Thirdly, I want you to see not only Jesus Christ's claim and his requirements, but the issues. Notice he said, your father did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Moses gave them the manna and they died. This bread secures that a man eat thereof, he shall not die. The bread that perishes feeds a life that perishes. But this bread not only sustains, but creates a life that cannot perish. And taken into the spirits of men that are dead in trespasses and sins, imparts to them a life that has no affinity to evil, and therefore no dread of extinction. If a man eats thereof, he shall not die. Christ annihilates for us the mere accident of physical death. There is only a momentary jolt on the course, as it were, that may all be crammed into a parenthesis, he shall not die. But live the true life which comes from the possession of union with him who is our life. The bread which we eat sustains life. The bread which he gives originates life. The bread which we eat is assimilated to our bodily frames. The bread he gives assimilates our spiritual nature to his, and so it comes to be the only food that stills a hungry soul. The only food that satisfies and yet never cloys. While eating, we're filled, and being filled are made capable of more and more reception of the same thing. and blessed and eternal alteration, fruition and desire, satisfaction, appetite go on. And so he asks, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? You cannot answer that question with any reasonable answer. Listen to what the Lord is saying to each of us when he says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me till I come. You do shew the Lord's death till he come. Every time we assemble ourselves together in church or a Bible class, whether it's communion or otherwise, it's still communion. And every time we assemble ourselves together and we hear the Word of God, we're feeding on him. And our assembly worship and our Bible classes are a testimony that he is the bread of heaven and that he's coming again. One of the testimonies of assembly worship, we do evangelize, we do show the Lord's death until he comes again. Now I want you to look, if you will, at John chapter 7, verse 33 and 34. We have something interesting here. The two meanings of a little expression, get a little while. On two occasions, Jesus Christ used this expression, get a little while, indicating a time lapse. In John chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you. And then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. John 7, verse 33 and 34. And there's another passage similar to it, but a slight variation, in John 13, verse 33. And I want to compare these two passages because they almost say the same thing, but there's a slight variation, and you may miss the variation. Tremendous variation. And in John 13, 33, he said, little children, yet a little while, I am with you, and you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, please underline that last phrase, he's making a comparison there. No greater contrast can be conceived than that between these two verses, John 7, 33 and 34, and John 13, 33. To whom such singularly similar words were addressed. They're almost identical. The one consists of the officers, the tools of the Pharisees and the priests, who had been sent to seize the Lord Jesus Christ and would have carried out their commission but were restrained by a strange awe, inexplicable even to themselves. Every time they tried to grab him, he went through their hands, as it were. The other passage in John 13, 33 consists of a little company of his faithful, though slow, scholars who made a great many mistakes and sometimes all but tired out even his patience and yet were forgiven much because they loved much and hated, animated one group, loving, sorrow the other. So you have his enemies. And he says almost the same thing to them as he does to those who are related to him. So Christ speaks to both of them in the same words, nearly the same words, but with a different tone, a different meaning, and a different application. To the officers and the Pharisees and the scribes, the saying is an exhibition of his triumphant confidence that their malice is impotent and their arms paralyzed. And that when he wills, he will go. He will not be dragged by them or any man, but go to a safe asylum where foes can neither find nor follow him. The officers and the priests and the Pharisees do not understand what he means. They think that Jews, bad Jews, as they believed him to be, he may very possibly end his apostasy by going over to the Gentiles altogether, but at any rate, they feel that he is to escape their hands. The disciples in John 13, 33, understand little more as to whither he goes, as they themselves confess a moment afterwards, but they gather from his words his loving compassion. And though the upper side of the saying seems to be menacing and full of separation, there's an underside that suggests the possibility of reunion for them. One doesn't have it, the other does. The words are nearly the same in both cases, but they are not absolutely identical. The same saying, you know, it's in a different category. Little children is one of the tenderest of all the names that ever came from Christ's lips to his disciples, and never was heard on his lips except on one occasion for parting words, which might be to very loving people. So he says, a little while, I am with you. But he does not say, and then I go to him that sent me. You shall seek me, but does not say, and shall not find me. And I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot go. Then he says, so now I say to you. That little word now makes the announcement a truth for the present only. His disciples shall not seek him in vain. Well, when they seek him, they shall find. And though for a moment they be parted from him, it is with the prospect and the confidence of reunion. See, both of these groups, he says the same thing, almost, yet a little while, and you shall seek me and not find me. Both groups. One group will never find him. The other group won't find him at that moment because there's something he has to do first, and then they will find him. So let us look at these two main thoughts here. First, the two seekings. The seeking which is vain, and the seeking which is never vain. And then we'll see the two cannots. The inability of his enemies forevermore to come where he is, and the inability of his friends for a little season to come where he is. One is a time factor, the other is an eternal truth. The unbeliever cannot go where he is. At the time when he said that to his disciples, they couldn't go either, because he had to precede them first. So first I want you to see two seekings. There is a very significant omission here in one of the forms of the words. The enemies are told that they will never find him, but no such dark words are spoken to his friends. So then, hostile seeking of Jesus Christ is always in vain. And loving seeking of him by his friends, though they misunderstand, but very poorly, and therefore seek him that they may know him better, is always answered and over-answered. Let's deal for a minute with each of these, just to show you the difference here. In the simplest use of the words of our first verse, it means merely this: you cannot touch me because I'm passing into a safe asylum where your hands can never reach me. The principle is that no man with hostile intent seeking for Jesus Christ in his person, in his gospel, or in his followers, or in his friends, can ever find him. All the antagonism that has stormed against him and his cause and his words and his followers and his lovers have been impotent in vain. That's the principle, that nothing formed against you will ever prosper. The pursuers are like dogs chasing a bird, sniffing along the ground after their prey, or all the while sitting out of reach on a bough, there's a bird caroling to the sky. As in the days of his flesh, his foes could not touch his person till he chose. And they vainly sought him when it pleased him to hide from them. So ever since, in regard to his cause, and in regard to all souls that love him, no weapon that is formed against them shall ever prosper. We have that guarantee. In other words, they shall be wrapped, with need be, in a cloud of protecting darkness and stand safe within its shelter. And so we can take good cheer, all you that are trying to do anything, however little, however secular it may appear to be, for the good and the well-being of your fellow mankind. All such service is a prolongation of Christ's work and an influence for His, if there be any good in it all. And it's immortal and it's safe as it is. You shall seek me and not find me. But then besides this, there's another thought here. It's not merely hostile seeking Him that is hopeless and vain. When the dark days came over Israel, under the growing pressure of the Roman Empire, and amidst the agonies of that last siege, at the unutterable sufferings which all but annihilated the nation, you don't think that there were many of these people who said to themselves, looking back, if we had only that Jesus of Nazareth back with us for a day or two, if we had only listened to Him while He was here. Do you think that before Israel dissolved into blood, there were many of those who stood hostile or alienated who desired to see Him? And they desired to see one of the days of the Son of Man and did not see it. They sought Him. Not in anger anymore. They sought Him not in a change of mind, or lest they would have found Him, but they sought Him simply in distress and wishing that they could have Him back again, and what they had cared so little for when they had it. And there are people today to whom these words apply. He that will not when he may, when he will it shall be nay. In other words, there's many people that are not interested in it. Then there becomes a point in time when they want to and they can. Although it's always true that a seeking soul finds Him, and whensoever there is the faintest trace of a changed desire to get a hold of Christ's hand, it does grasp ours. It's also true that things neglected once cannot be brought back, that the sowing time allowed to pass on can never return, and that they who have turned, as some have turned all their lives, a deaf ear to the Christ that asked you to love Him and that asked you to trust Him, may one day wish it had been otherwise and go looking for Him and not find Him. There's another kind of seeking that is vain, an intellectual seeking without the preparation of the soul. There are no doubt some people who would say today, we've been seeking the truth about religion all our lives, and we have not got to it yet. Well, there are many a person who goes on a quest for religious certainty and looks at it. But it's not for Christ, and it's not really capable of discerning Him when he sees Him, because his eye is not single, or because his soul is full of worldliness or indifference, or because he begins with a foregone conclusion and looks for facts to establish that, or because he will not cast down and put away evil things that rise up between him and his Lord. If you go to look for Jesus Christ with a soul full of the world, if you look for Him while you wish to hold on by all the habits and earthlessness of your past, you will never find Him. The sensualists seek for Him. The covetous man seeks for Him. The passionate, ill-tempered man seeks for Him. The woman plunged in all types of evils or steeped to the eyebrows in domestic cares. These may, in some feeble fashion, go to look for Him, and they will not find Him because they have sought for Him with souls overcharged with other things and filled with the affairs of this life and its trifles and its sins. So there is a seeking that is vain, and there is a seeking that is not vain. He says, "You shall seek me." This is not Christ's lips to any soul that loves Him, however imperfectly, a sentence of separation or an application of a sorrowful act, but as a blessed law, the law of the Christian way of life. That life is all one great seeking after Jesus Christ. Love always seeks the absent when it's removed from our sight. Just normal. Think about it. When something is absent from your sight, love always seeks that which is absent. If we care anything about Jesus Christ at all, our souls will turn to Him as naturally as when the winter begins to pinch and the migrating birds seek the sunny south, impelled by an instinct that they do not themselves understand. The same law which sends loving thoughts out across the globe to seek for a husband, to seek for a wife or a child or a friend, when absent, sets the really Christian soul seeking for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen and loves, as surely as the ivy feels out for something to support its tendrils on, as surely as roots of a mountain growing on the side of a boulder feel down the side of the rock till they reach the soil, as surely as the storks follow the warmth to the sunny Mediterranean, so surely your soul loves Jesus Christ, will the very soul and motive of your action by the search for your shepherd lover continue. If you do not seek him, as surely as he is parted from our senses, you will lose him. And he will be parted from you wholly, for there's no way by which a person who is not before our eyes may be kept near us except only by diligent effort on our part to keep thought and love and will in contact with him through meditation, love going towards him, and will submitting to him. One of the problems that we have with individuals is not submitting to their wills, because they're going to have their own will and not submitting their will to his. Unless there be this effort, you will lose your Lord as surely as a little child in a crowd will lose his nurse and his guide if his hand slips from that protecting hand. The dark shadows of the earth on which you stand will slowly steal over his silvery brightness as when the moon is eclipsed. And you will not know how you have lost him, but only be sadly aware that your heaven is darkened. He says, you shall seek me. You shall seek me is the condition of all happy communion between Jesus Christ and us. And that seeking is threefold, in which it's effort to keep him in our thoughts, in our love, and over our wills. It's either a seeking which starts from a sense that we do not possess him, nor one which ends in disappointment, but we seek him because we already possess him as a treasure. And we seek him that we may possess him more abundantly. And anything is possible rather than that such a search should be in vain. You know, men may go to created wells and find no water in these wells and return ashamed and with their vessels empty. But everyone who seeks for the fountain of salvation shall draw from it joy. It is as impossible that a soul which desires Jesus Christ shall not have him, as it is that lungs dilated shall not fill with air, or as it is that we empty vessels put out in a rainfall shall not be replenished. He does not hide himself, but he desires to be found. If he says, seek ye me, that means he has a desire for you to find him. As a mother will sometimes pretend, and a father, to hide from a child, so that the child's delight may be the greater in searching and in finding the mother or the father. So Jesus Christ has gone away from our sight. He's in the third heaven. In order, for one reason, that we may stimulate our desire to feel after him. That's one of the reasons. If we seek him in God, we shall find him for the joy of our souls. A greater thinker once said that he would rather have the search after truth than the possession of the truth. It was a rash word, but it pointed to the fact that there is a search which is only one shade less blessed than a possession. And if that be so in regard to any pure and high truth, it is still more so about the Lord Jesus Christ, because to constantly be seeking for him is joy. And when you find him is joy. So there's joy in the seeking and there's joy in the finding, and that's positive volition towards the Word of God. What can be a happier life than the life of a constant pursuit after an infinite precious object? You think of some precious object, whatever it may be, animated or inanimate, and you pursue after that precious object. That is the happiest life possible. Ever being sought and ever being found. That's positive volition. Constantly seeking the Word, constantly finding the Word, and there is where your joy is. Sought with a profound consciousness of its preciousness. Found with a widening appreciation and a capacity for its enjoyment. The more you seek, the greater your capacity for finding. As we go through life taking in the Word, and we build up the capacity, the next time we seek and find, we have a greater capacity for when we find it. You shall seek me. It's a word not of evil, but of good cheer. For buried in the depths of the commandment to search me is the promise that we shall find. Now, secondly, I want you to look at the two cannots. Whither I go, you cannot come, says he to his enemies, with no limitation, with no condition. The cannot is absolute and permanent. That means that the unbeliever cannot gain access into heaven, carried and out. So long as they retain their enmity. To his friends, on the other hand, he says, so now I say to you. Notice the difference. First, he says to his enemies, where I go, you cannot come. To those he's related to, so now I say unto you. The law of today. The law for this side of the flood. But not the law for beyond, as he explains more fully in the subsequent words. Thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. At that moment, they couldn't follow him, because he had to arise first and be the first fruits. So he said, you cannot follow me now, like a woman holding him. Stop clinging to me, because I have to go to my Father. You can't go now. I have to go first, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Thou shalt follow me afterwards means that Jesus Christ is somewhere. When he passed from life, it was not into a stage only. Like someone says, he went up into a gaseous cloud, you know, but he went to a place. And he took with him a material body, however changed. He is somewhere. And their friends and their enemies alike cannot enter at that particular moment. So long as they are compassed about with the earthly house of this tabernacle, we cannot go to him as long as we're confined to this earthly house of our tabernacle. So when he says now, he means now, as long as you're in this body. But the incapacity is deeper than that. No unbeliever can pass there. Well, where has he gone? The preceding words give us the answer. He said, God shall glorify him in himself. The prospect of that assumption into the inmost glory of the divine nature directly led our Lord to think of the change it would bring about to relationship of his humble friends and association with him. While for himself he triumphs in this prospect, he cannot but turn a thought to their lonesomeness, and hence comes the words of our text. He has passed into the bosom and blaze of divinity. Can I walk there? Can I pass into that tremendous fiery furnace? Who shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? You cannot follow me now. No man can go thither except Christ goes thither. There are deep mysteries lying in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. We don't know what manner of activity on his part, that definitely means. It seems as if somehow or other the presence in heaven of our brother in his glorified humanity was necessary in order that the golden pavement, as it were, should be trodden by our feet, and that our poor, feeble manhood should live and not be shriveled up in the blaze of that eternal brightness. In order for us to gain access to heaven and remain there, something has to happen whereby we're able to stand all that brilliance. It's like an astronaut going up and the nose cream burns, there's something has to happen. There's something has to change. There's something has to be prepared. We know not how he prepares a place. But heaven, whatever it is no place for a man unless the man Jesus Christ is there. He is the revealer of God. Not only for earth, but for heaven. You know, we think of the fact that Jesus Christ revealed the Father to us here on earth. But he's also the revealer of heaven to us. Because he's gone before us. So he's not only a revealer for time, he's a revealer for eternity. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's true everywhere, and always there as here. So I suppose that, but for his presence, heaven itself would be dark. And its king invisible. And if a man could enter there, he would either be blasted with unbearable flashes of brightness, or grope, as it were, in noonday as a blind, because his eyes are not adapted to such beams. But that as it may, the forerunner is for us entered in. He has gone before, because he knows the great city. He has gone before us to make ready a lodging for us, in whose land he has dwelt so long, and he will meet us. Who would else be bewildered like some dweller in a desert if brought to the capital when we reach the gates and guide our unaccustomed steps to the mansion prepared for us? He's got to meet us. But the power to enter there, even when he is there, depends on our union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We are joined to him. The absolute cannot, based upon flesh and still more upon sin, which is a radical and permanent impossibility, is changed into a relative and temporary incapacity if we have faith in Jesus Christ and are thereby drawing a kindred life from him. Our nature will be in process of being changed into that which is capable of bearing the brilliance of the faithfulness and the vicissitudes of heaven. But just as these friends of Christ here in our passage, though they loved him very truly and understood him a little, they needed the schooling of the cross. They needed the schooling of Olivet and Pentecost, as well as the discipline of life and toil, before they were fully ripe for the harvest. So we, for the most part, have to pass through analogous trainings before we're prepared for the place where Jesus Christ has prepared for us. Certainly, as soon as the soul has trusted in Jesus Christ, it is capable of entering where he is. And the real person, why the disciples could not come where he went, was that they did not yet clearly know him as a divine sacrifice for their sins and the world's sins. And however much they believed in him as Messiah, have not and could not have the knowledge of which they could find and trust him as Savior. They couldn't come because he's the first fruits. First he must ascend, and then they. But while that's true, it's also true that each advance in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior will bring with it capacity to advance further into the heart of the far-off land and see more of the King in his beauty. So as long as his friends were wrapped in such dark clouds of misconceptions and errors, as long as their Christian character was so imperfect and incomplete as they were at the time of our text being spoken, they could not go there and follow him. Some of them at that moment didn't believe on him till after the resurrection. So they couldn't go at that point anyway, because they were unbelievers. But it was a diminishing impossibility. And day by day they approximated more and more to his likeness, because they understood him more and more and trusted him more and more and loved him more and more and grew towards him. Therefore, day by day became more and more able to enter into that kingdom. Now, the principle that we have, are we growing in power to do so? It's the only thing which unfits us for heaven is the fact that we have a mortal body. The only thing that keeps us from heaven is a physical body. We are qualified at this moment. And the only thing that keeps us is this body. In other respects, we're fit to go into heaven, and we're fit to walk in his brightness and not to be consumed. The answer to the question is found in another one. Are we joined to Jesus Christ by simple faith? The incapacity is absolute and eternal if the enmity is eternal. state and place are determined in heaven by character, and character is determined by faith. Take a bottle of some solution in which heterogeneous substances have all been melted up together, and you let it stand on a shelf, and gradually it settles down, and its contents will settle in regular layers, the heaviest at the bottom and the lightest at the top. And they stratify themselves according to gravity. And that is how the other world is arranged, stratified, when all the confusions of this presence are at an end, and all the moisture is driven off, men and women will be left in layers, like drawing to like, as Peter said about Judas, with equal wisdom and reticence. He went to his own place, and that is where we shall all go. We have a place, and we got to go to our own place, to the place that we're fit for. He has fit us for heaven, and we have to go to that place, because that's where we belong. That's where the layer settles. God does not slam the door of heaven in anybody's face. It stands wide open. But there is a mystical barrier, unseen, but most real, more repellent than cherub and flaming sword, which makes it impossible for any foot to cross that threshold except the foot of man whose soul and whose nature has been made Christ-like and fitter for heaven by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We love Him and we trust Him. And then our life becomes a blessed seeking and a blessed finding of whom we seek is joyful effort, whom to find is an asylum of rest. You will walk here not parted from Him, but with your thoughts and your love, which are your truest self, going up where He is until you drop. When you drop the muddy vesture of decay, which unfits you while you wear it, for the present chamber of the King, and so you'll enter in and be forever with the Lord. I go to prepare a place for you, He said, that where I am, there you may be also. So let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in Me also. Next time we'll take John 7, the rock and the water. Father, we thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of basically covering roughly two principles about Jesus Christ being the bread of life. If there's nothing else that we learn about this principle, that He is the gift and the person, and they are one. We can't have one without the other. Contrast between manna and Him is the fact that in the Old Testament they did eat that physical bread and they still perished. But He is the bread of life that gives us eternal life. We're thankful that we cannot go to be with Him now. Not because we're not qualified, but you are qualified by accepting Him. But we're restrained because of being in a physical body. And because of being in a physical body, all we do now is seek Him. And in the seeking is joy, because it's a loved one who is not with us. He is the most precious object to seek. And in seeking we find. Seek and you shall find. That's the Christian way of life here on this earth, till we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.